If you have your Bibles, I'd invite you to turn with me to Luke chapter 22. We're going to be looking at the passage in which Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, but it is in the context of his administration of the last Passover meal. It's the upper room on the night of his betrayal. The next day, he will be crucified, and we'll be looking at verses 14 to 20 in the Gospel of Luke. I do want to say what a joy it is to be in your presence, to be with Gabe, to be with Josh, and especially with my dear friend Derek Thomas, who means so much to me. He's my children's favorite preacher. That's a humbling thing, you know, when your children say, you know, Dad, you're a pretty good preacher, but boy, Dr. Thomas. Yeah, well, I understand that too. And I realized today with Gabe and Josh and Derek on the platform that First Pres Jackson is kind of like the farm league for First Pres Columbia. You know, you get called up to the big leagues here in Columbia. So your friends in Jackson send you greetings. Anne, of course, loves you and misses you. I mean, really misses you daily. Her heart is here with you, and she would rather be here than any other place on the planet, but is prevented because of her work from being here today. But let's give attention to God's word. Before we do so, let's pray and ask for his help and blessing. Our Heavenly Father, we do not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. The grass withers, the flowers fade, and they fall, but your word stands forever. Sanctify us with truth. Your word is truth. All scripture is given by inspiration and is profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness, that we may be equipped for every good work. So speak, Lord, your servants listen. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. This is the word of God. Hear it, beginning in Luke 22:14. And when the hour came, he reclined at table, and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took a cup. And when he had given thanks, he said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise, the cup, after they had eaten, saying, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. Amen. And thus ends this reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May he write its eternal truth upon all our hearts. I walked to church this morning, and that means I passed no less than 5 historical plaques. Now, you need to know, I'm one of those people, when I'm driving down the highway and I pass the historical marker, my children groan. Because they know that I'm going to stop, back up, and go to that historical marker and read both sides. I was in Windsor, Connecticut just a few weeks ago with my son on the way to Stockbridge to see a James Taylor concert at Tanglewood. And I had to, of course, go to the Jonathan Edwards sites. And he was born in Windsor. And so I read one side of a historical plaque, and my son Jennings said, you didn't read the other side, Dad. So I went around and read the other side. So I'm struck by the history of this place. That you have history all around you here in Columbia. That may be a little immune to that because you live here all the time. You don't think about the history that surrounds you. But I assure you, as a South Carolinian in exile, I think about the history here. I was, from the time I was a little boy, I was brought to Columbia. I was shown the places where the cannonballs had been embedded into the Capitol, and I was told the story of the burning of Columbia and all of these things. It's a part of family life and of heritage, and you're surrounded by history here. I'm reminded of the words of Ben Robertson, the great author of Red Hills and Cotton. If you haven't read that book, you should. But it begins with, "By the grace of God, me and all my kinfolk were born in Carolina." And he goes on for a while, and then he reminds you, he says, "And by Carolina, of course, I mean South Carolina. We were older than they were in the old North State." In fact, he goes on to say, "My grandmother used to remind me that we were older than the Republic here in South Carolina." And you're reminded that by the historical markers as you go around. All you have to do is walk out in the graveyard here at First Pres Columbia, and you're reminded of that history. Jesus is surrounded by that history when he's in the upper room. On the night of his betrayal, he's surrounded by 2,000 years at least of Israel's history. Have you ever thought about that? We don't know exactly where he is, but he's somewhere near the Temple Mound in what they call now the Old City of Jerusalem, which is considerably smaller than the city that sits there now. So he's somewhere near the Temple Mound, inside the walls of the old city of Jerusalem, maybe at Mark's house, having the last Passover. Now, remember the significance of this site. 2,000 years before, Abraham had been told by God to go to the land of Moriah, to the mountain that God would show him, and offer Isaac as a sacrifice on Mount Moriah. 1,000 years after that, and 1,000 years before Jesus came into this world, David took a census, which was explicitly a violation of the Pentateuch, of the Torah, the writings of Moses, the law of God. And in punishment, a destroying angel, a death angel, was sent against Israel, and 70,000 people died. And as the angel approached Jerusalem, God called out to that angel and told that angel to stop. And he spared, think of the tens of thousands of people that would have died in Jerusalem. He spared Jerusalem of his judgment. And on that site, David bought the threshing floor of a Jebusite man named Ornan or Arona, depending whether you're reading Samuel or Kings. And he set up an altar there and had the priests offer sacrifices of thanksgiving that God had spared Jerusalem of the death angel. If you read 2 Chronicles chapter 3, verse 1, it will tell you this, that when King Solomon built the temple, he built it on the threshing floor of Ornan or Arona the Jebusite, which was on the top of Mount Moriah. So Jesus is standing somewhere near where Isaac was spared, and somewhere near where David have had offerings and sacrifices offered in the sparing of Jerusalem in his time, and very close to the Temple Mount, where for hundreds and hundreds of years atoning sacrifices had been lifted up to God by the priests of his people. This place is chock full of redemptive historical significance. And of all things, it's on the Passover. And the next day, Jesus will be crucified. And so just understand the historical significance of this context. And I started thinking about this when Gabe asked me to speak on the subject of the covenant for the Thornwell Lectures. And then I found out that he was going to be preaching and administering the Lord's Supper tonight. I thought, what better thing for us to do than to look at Jesus' death and at how it fulfills God's covenant purposes and how that prepares us to come to the Lord's table. So consider this just a Lord's Supper preparation sermon that you can meditate upon today as you prepare to come tonight and feast on the Word of God and then feast at the Lord's table with Him. And be on the lookout for it. There's so much in this passage I can't do justice to it. But let me just point you to four brief things in this passage. I want you to see the commitment of Jesus. The commitment of Jesus. It's very, very apparent in this passage. And I want you to remember that commitment when you come to the Lord's table. He's far more committed to you than you are to Him. And you need to remember that when you come to the Lord's table. Then I want you to see the fulfillment that Jesus brings about here in this passage. Then I want you to see the accomplishment of Jesus, what He accomplishes and teaches that He accomplishes in this passage. And then I want you to see the enlivenment that He speaks of in this passage. And as you come to the Lord's table, I want you to think about that commitment and that fulfillment and that accomplishment and that enlivenment that He intends to for you to benefit from and to receive even as you commune with Him by the Holy Spirit, by faith, as you come to the Lord's table. So let's give attention to the passage tonight. Today, let's look first at Jesus' commitment. Look at verse 15. Look at these words. I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you. Now think about this. Jesus is saying, in full knowledge of what is about to happen to Him, that He has been looking forward with longing to eat this Passover with His disciples. Now that's quite remarkable. I mean, what are the last three words of this sentence in English? I've eagerly desired to eat this Passover meal with you before I suffer. Jesus knows what's coming. You know, often in Jesus' ministry, somebody would come to an understanding, hey Jesus, you're the Messiah. And what would He say to them? Don't tell anybody. And then how would He explain that? Sometimes He would say something like this, because my hour has not yet come. In other words, now is not the time for me to publicly reveal that I am the Messiah, that I am the mediator, that I am the atoning sacrifice, that I am the provision of God, that in my person and work all the hopes of Israel and all the promises of God will be fulfilled in my life and death and resurrection. Now's not the time, my hour has not come. But here, on the night of His betrayal, He's saying, I know my time has come. I know what's coming for me tomorrow. You disciples may be surprised, even though I've been trying to explain this to you for 3 years. You may be surprised about what happens tomorrow. I am not surprised, and nevertheless, I have eagerly desired to eat this meal with you. Is that not remarkable? Jesus knows that He is going to be betrayed by Judas. He knows that He is going to be denied by Peter. He knows that He is going to be abandoned by all of the rest of the disciples. He knows that He is going to be betrayed by His own religious leaders and handed into the hands of their enemies, the Roman rulers. He knows that Pilate is going to wash his hands of Him and allow Him to be unjustly crucified. He knows that His Father is going to abandon and forsake and pour out His wrath on Him. And yet He says to His disciples, I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you. Does that not take your breath away? He knew what He was facing, and He knew how fickle and feeble and frail His disciples were. And He still says, I eagerly want to eat this meal with you. Now you need to remember that tonight when you come to the Lord's table. He knows what is in you, in all your fickleness and feebleness and frailty. and yet he is faithful, and he wants to come to the table with you. I want you to see the commitment of Christ here. No matter what it costs him, he remains committed. But I also want you to see the fulfillment of Christ here. Look, especially twice it said, look at verses 16 and 18, twice he vows a vow. And the vow goes like this: I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Verse 18, I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. Jesus, in this last Passover meal, does something that is not a normal part of the Passover ceremony. The Passover ceremony had been in place for 1,440 years in Israel, and it had a definite pattern. There were a set number of cups. There were a set number of elements that were used. There were certain things that had to be done. One thing is that the eldest son in a family would ask the question, why is this night different from all other nights? And the father would then either recite or read and explain the whole meaning of the Exodus. But suddenly, in the middle of this Passover meal, Jesus is saying something that is not normally associated with the observance of a Passover meal. He makes a vow, and here's the vow: I'm never going to eat this meal until I fulfill everything that is symbolized in it. Now, Just think of it, my friends. It's quite remarkable. Jesus is saying that he will bring about, he will fulfill all the things that are foreshadowed and portended in the Old Covenant promises in the Passover meal. He is going to bring about the end and the goal and the purpose and the fulfillment of the Old Covenant in his death, in his resurrection, in his ascension, in his pouring out of the Holy Spirit, and in his second coming. He is going to be the fulfillment of this thing. Isn't it interesting that when Jesus and Moses and Elijah are talking at the Mount of Transfiguration, in Luke 9:31, Luke says, what were they talking about? They were talking about the Exodus that Jesus was going to accomplish. And just as the Passover lamb and the blood of the Passover lamb had brought the children of Israel safe out of the Exodus, so Jesus was going to fulfill all of those promises. And he makes a vow to that extent. I will never eat it. I will never drink it until I fulfill it. You know, it's like a military commander saying, I'll never eat until we've won. I will not take food until we have won victory. And Jesus makes this vow in his fulfillment. And I want you to think about that, my friends. You know, we get to see services at the church where vows are made. You come to wedding services, and vows are made by the couple in that wedding service. You see a baptism service, and either parents make vows on behalf of their covenant children, or sometimes in the case of believers, believers make vows and commitments of membership as they receive baptism. Or maybe you've seen an ordination service here. You know, deacons are ordained, or elders are ordained, or pastors are ordained. And what do they have to do? They all have to make vows when that happens. But when you come to the Lord's table, you know who it is who's making the vows? It's Jesus making the vow to you. I will do this. I will do it. I will accomplish it. I will bring it about. I will fulfill it. Remember not only Jesus' commitment to you, but the fulfillment and the pledge, the vow that he has made to you as you come to the Lord's table tonight. Here's the third thing that I want you to see: the accomplishment of Jesus in this passage. Now we're phasing out of the Passover, which is only incompletely described. Luke is giving you the Cliff Notes version here. Just like John said, if the gospel writers had written everything that Jesus did, it would fill the world up with books. So Luke is having to give you the outline of what's going on here. In verses 14 to 18, he's been describing the Passover. Now, in verses 19 and 20, Jesus is going to do something that had never happened in a Passover service before. Now he's going to institute the Lord's Supper. And so, after the meal is taken, Jesus takes bread and gives thanks and breaks it and says something that was never a part of the Passover service. Take, eat. This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And Jesus is pointing to his accomplishment of what the Passover symbolizes. You know, the disciples can still taste the Passover lamb in their mouths. And suddenly Jesus is breaking bread and giving it to them and saying, this is my body. Now, what do you think the disciples would have thought about that? You know, on the one hand, I think they would have been surprised because they were not used to this being part of a Passover service. But one of the things that they would not have thought is, oh, that bread just turned into the body of Jesus. Because Jesus is sitting there in front of them. So what in the world would they have made of, this is my body, while they're still tasting the Passover lamb in their mouths? Simply this, I am the real sacrifice. What does the author of Hebrews say? The blood of bulls and goats cannot forgive sins. So all of those sacrifices, from Abraham's time and the ram caught in the thicket bush, to David's time and the animal sacrifices that were lifted up after the sparing of Jerusalem, to Solomon's time and the temple and all the thousands and thousands of animals that were offered, how many sins did those animal sacrifices forgive? Zero. Zilch. Nada. None. And Jesus is saying, this is my body. This is the real sacrifice. The deaths of those animals cannot forgive sins. But I can. My body for you. I'm the real sacrifice. All the old covenant sacrifices were just shadows of the one real sacrifice. Jesus is saying, I'm the one real sacrifice. That's why he says, look, take, eat. Eat my body. It's a picture of Jesus saying, put all your hope in me. Put your faith in me. Put your trust in me. I'm the source of your salvation. I'm the only one who can bring about the forgiveness of your sins and your reconciliation with God. All those old covenant sacrifices, they just pointed to me. This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Jesus is talking about his accomplishment of everything that the old covenant sacrificial system pictured. It pictured it, but he did it. He accomplished it. So when you come to the Lord's table, remember that the Lord's table is not a picture of something that might could possibly happen. It is a picture of something that is finished. It is done, Jesus said. I have done it in my body. Fourth and finally, I want you to see the enlivenment that Jesus holds out here in the Lord's Supper. Look at verse 20. It's shocking language. Jesus takes a cup and he says to them, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. In Matthew and Mark, it's even more direct and more striking. This is my blood of the covenant. Drink of it, all of you. Now, wonder what the disciples would have thought when Jesus said that. For a Jew, I cannot imagine a more offensive directive. The Jewish people have been taught since Genesis 9, whatever you do, under no circumstances drink blood. Never, ever do that. Noah comes out of the ark and he worships God. And what does God say in Genesis 9? Noah, among other things, do not drink blood. Leviticus 3, 17, do not drink blood. Leviticus 17, verses 10 to 12, never ever drink blood because the life of the animal is in the blood. You know how it worked in the sacrificial system? The animal was brought. It's a very violent thing. A knife was plunged into the jugular vein in the neck. The throat was slit. The blood poured into a bucket. The carcass of the animal dismembered. Part of the meat given to the priest. The rest of it incinerated on the altar. The blood poured on the altar, poured on the people. Josephus said that the streets of Jerusalem ran with blood during Passover sacrifices. But never, ever drink the blood. And here's Jesus saying, this is my blood, drink it. What in the world? Now again, the disciples, it never would have occurred to them, wow, the wine magically became your blood. Because Jesus is sitting there in front of them. What is he saying? Though the blood of bulls and goats cannot cleanse your conscience of sins and give you newness of life, mine can. You remember the author of Hebrews? He tells you that. You know, all of those sacrifices offered, they couldn't cleanse the conscience of sin. They couldn't penetrate the heart and deal with our sins. And the fact that they had to be repeated every year is proof of the fact. I mean, if they really cleanse the conscience, you'd only have to do them once, right? But Jesus is saying, my blood can cleanse your conscience of sin and give you new life. You remember the conversation he has with the woman at the well in Samaria? And one of the things he says to you is, ma'am, I've got a water that I can give you that will give you everlasting life. And she says, I'd like some of that. That was not hyperbole. And Jesus is saying, my blood can give life. So take, eat, drink of it, all of you. What's he speaking of? The enlivenment that you can only get from union with Jesus Christ by the Word, by the Holy Spirit, by faith. I can give you life. Now you remember those things as you come to the Lord's table tonight, because you need all of those things. You need Jesus' commitment. You know, Jesus wants to sup with you at the table more than you want to sup with him. You remember his commitment and the cost of it. You remember the fulfillment. When you are doing something incredibly historic when you come to the Lord's table. It stretches not only all the way back in the annals of biblical history, but into the recesses of time and back into eternity in the plan of God, in the counsel of God for the foundation of the world. You are doing something that fulfills something that God planned from eternity. And you're celebrating an accomplishment. You don't come to the Lord's table because of your accomplishment, your deserving. You come to the Lord's table because of his accomplishment. And he offers you life that only he can give. And as a means of grace received by faith, that's what he wants to impart to you, life. And only he can do it. You remember those things as you come to the Lord's table tonight. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for Jesus. We pray this in his name. Amen.